Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and just the chance that we have, Lord, to come together and to worship and to think through your word. And as we specifically talk about discerning your will, Lord, I pray that you would just grant us a lot of humility, wanting to come before your word and just know what it says. Lord, help us to grow in faith. We need to trust you. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. We are continuing our series on wisdom, and this morning we're talking specifically about discerning God's will. If you've been a Christian for any extended amount of time, I'm guessing you have thought at some point, I wish God would just speak to me. But as you know, this is not generally how God works. Now, apparently he does speak to my daughter. Recently, she was coming back from a soccer game, so I told her that I would pick up food for her and asked her what she wanted, and she was debating. And so I texted her and told her, well, you should probably pray about it, because my kids don't just get dad jokes, they get like pastor dad jokes, which are even better, trust me. So I said, like, you know, do your quiet time, that kind of thing. And so she gets back to me and says, okay, Taco Bell. And I said, is that what God told you? And she said, yes. And he told me to get a Crunchwrap Supreme and a Baja Blast. And I said, well, he was very specific. And she said, yes. He also said no tomatoes on the wrap, which that obviously sounds like God. But since God doesn't speak to most of us like that, we're going to have to see what the Bible says about it. And this is important because, as we've discussed, life is really about making one decision after another, whether we are thinking about that or not, meaning we should constantly be trying to figure out what God would want us to do. And understand, faithfulness as a Christian is defined by those decisions, whether we live for Christ or for ourselves or even our idols. But though that seems simple enough, right, we need wisdom to guide our decisions in a way that honors God. If we slow down and think about it, there are actually many challenges when it comes to decision making. There's the challenge of determining what God is interested in. Does he even care what color shirt I wear, what I eat for dinner, what route I take home from church? There's the challenge of applying God's word. What should I watch on TV, or should I even watch TV? Who should I vote for? How should I spend my money? Should I use a dating app? There's the challenge. Then there's the challenge of making kind of directional decisions, decisions about the course of my life. What major should I choose? What ministry should I be involved in? Who should I marry? Where should I live? Should I go into ministry? What church should I attend? Now, we'll kind of touch on all these things, but the specific focus of our time over the next couple of weeks is on making decisions, or as commonly known in Christianity, discerning God's will. And at this point, we've talked largely about the foundations of wisdom and kind of specific focus of wisdom, like wisdom in technology or wisdom in relationships. But now we kind of want to put it all together to think through, how do we actually make decisions? And so this morning we're going to be in kind of a two-part series on discerning God's will. So whether you're trying to determine if you should buy something, or figuring out what college to attend, or what kind of schooling for your kids, or if you should adopt, or how to steward your retirement, I'm hoping our study will help you think practically how to come to really God-honoring conclusions. Now, don't expect, like, at the end of these two messages, you'll know who to marry or what mutual fund to invest in. But I hope you'll be better equipped to honor God in those decisions. Now, when it comes to making decisions in faith, there are many ideas of how this is done, different methods of discerning God's will that are offered in Christianity. I mean, imagine a young Christian, maybe even one of your kids, asks you how to discern God's will. What would you tell them? I'm guessing there would be a lot of different answers. Let me give you a few examples of what you might hear. And as I mentioned these, I'm not saying these are all wrong, but as we go through our study this morning, we will evaluate some of them and point out to some degrees why they may fall short of biblical standards. There's kind of open door theology. God leads by circumstances. How is God opening doors for me? There is supernatural revelation, visions, dreams, voices, prophetic words. And as a side note, our discussion won't be focused on what God is able to do or what God even sometimes does. Like, maybe you feel God has spoken to you in some way. I'm not here to argue against that, but what we'll focus on is, what is the biblically normal method of discerning God's will? There is fleecing God. Remember Gideon? This is basically testing God. So maybe you're thinking, okay, if the woman sitting next to me coughs, then God definitely wants me to ask her out, right? So some sort of test for God to see what he wants you to do. There's feelings and premonitions. This is some sort of impression that you're making the right decision, right? You'll hear people say, you know, you need a peace from God, or they call it the liver quivers, or whatever. Maybe you've heard someone say, I just know what God wants me to do. And as another aside, I do believe God leads. Discerning his will isn't purely a mechanical exercise, but again, we really want to think through this biblically. Lastly is what I'll call freedom and absence. If the Bible doesn't address it specifically, then I have the freedom to do whatever I want. So since the Bible doesn't say anything about the vacation I take, it's kind of free game. Now, understand, I think there is some good in some of these. So before you tune me out because you feel like I'm discounting something you hold to or something that's worked for you in the past, just remember again, we want to hold everything under the scrutiny of Scripture. So a few more things before we move on. First, I'm guessing this will be very different than much of what you've heard on this topic, unless you've heard me preach on this. But stay with me and try to really consider, what does the Bible say? I really believe it offers a lot of clarity on discerning God's will. Second, it is a two-part series. This morning is a little bit more the theology of discerning God's will. Next week, we'll think through kind of practically how to do it. And so next Sunday, in a sense, we're going to bring everything together, the foundations we looked at early in the season and the theology we discussed today, and put it together in kind of one method of thinking through decision-making. And what this means is something you hear me say over and over today is we'll come back to that next week. Okay, so I only have so much time to cover so much ground. Third is to try to apply this. Think of a decision that you are trying to make, or maybe one you've made recently, or maybe you're helping someone to make a decision. And again, likely we're not going to, you probably won't come to a conclusion at the end of the sermon, but at the very least, you want to try to glean some wisdom that might help you as you think through discerning God's will. Lastly, before we jump into it, let me share a bit of my testimony. I think some of you might relate to it a bit. I grew up in the church, but I didn't really know how to discern God's will, so I tried to live an outwardly moral life, and then I did what I thought was best. Okay, by best meaning what would bring me the most joy and greatest earthly gain. In other words, follow the rules, try to be a good Christian, and then just pursue happiness. As you can imagine, there are flaws in this thinking, but even with this philosophy in mind, I knew that there was decisions that I needed to make that I wasn't sure what to do, what major to choose, what career path to take, should I go into full-time ministry? And the picture that I had was that God knew what he wanted me to do, I just needed to figure it out. And if I got it wrong, then my life would suffer in some way. Now, I heard in sermons or from the testimony of other believers what I should do, things like, what does the Bible say? Do I have peace that transcends understanding? What do wise people tell me? What are the desires of my heart? And these were somewhat helpful. And as we've discussed, some of them are very important. But at the same time, it didn't really give me the clear answers I wanted, especially in these big decisions. I remember a specific time when I really started thinking through this idea of discerning God's will. I was a loss. It wasn't a big thing, but I was going on a mission trip to play basketball against some universities in Japan, and then I found out that I had herniated discs in my back. And my big question was my hurt back a closed door or an obstacle I needed to overcome? Scripture seemed silent. I sought wise counsel, but I didn't get that definitive answer. I didn't have peace either way, so what was I to do? As life progressed, there were more and more situations where I didn't know what God wanted of me. Should I go to seminary? Should I get married to whom? Should I church plant? And one of my conclusions, honestly, was that I'm just not spiritual enough. God didn't speak to me like he did to others. At the very least, I couldn't hear him because I wasn't godly enough. But this was also troublesome because I knew people who were so sure they heard God, and in the end, they were obviously wrong. So I didn't know how someone was to hear the voice of God. Because of this, I spent like a long time looking into this topic, trying to figure out what the Bible says about discerning God's will. And I'm convinced that contrary to my belief growing up and what might be popular in Christendom, the Bible speaks clearly to discerning his will and offers wisdom as to making decisions. So with that, here is our key idea. God loves us, and he wants us to make wise decisions that honor him. Now that sounds a bit vague, maybe like typical church speak. But actually, if we really get this, it will change our perception of discerning God's will. Okay, so let's look at four foundational truths we must recognize to make wise decisions and honor God. And the first is this: we must recognize the goodness and love of God our Father who wants us to honor him. Again, it sounds a bit vague when it comes to discerning God's will because, yeah, it's obviously great that God loves us, but how does that help me determine what job to take or if I should go on that trip? But starting here actually brings some clarity to what God hopes for us and what he asks for us when it comes to making decisions. And helpfully, it will address the question, do we need to figure out what God wants us to do because he's hiding it from us in some way? Because isn't that how we kind of feel sometimes? Like, God knows if he wants me to quit my job or change jobs, but he's not going to tell me, so I need to figure it out. God knows if I should get married, but he won't tell me, so I need to find his will. God knows what schooling he wants for my kids. He knows if I should buy that house. He knows if I should let my in-laws live with me. He knows if I should serve at, or how I should serve at the church. But he won't tell me, so I need to discover his plan. And to make it worse is the accompanying feeling that if I get it wrong, then my life is headed for some impending disaster, or at least I will invite suffering of some sort. Right? After all, if I marry the wrong person or choose the wrong job, my life is going to be one of difficulties. But this is where we have to slow down and consider, is this really how God works? Does this describe his character? I mean, we just sang, in your never-failing love, you work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. Now, this illustration would be way more powerful if I just sang that for you. It'd be memorable, at least. I don't know powerful. It'd be memorable. Okay, but do we think that is true? But when it comes to actually living life, God is making it as vague and difficult as possible. Because if he loves us, which all of us would say is true, that very much does not sound like what life should look like. I mean, trying to figure out what God wants us to do, especially in big decisions, yet knowing that if we mess up, he's going to kind of zap us in some way. I mean, let me try to make the point through an illustration. Imagine I told my kids, okay, it's really, really important that you obey me, but I'm not going to tell you how to do that. And worse, if you don't do the right thing, you'll be in serious trouble. So they asked me, can I go out with my friends? I'm not going to tell you. You just need to figure that out. But if you mess up, there will be significant problems. What kind of dad would I be? A loving dad? No, a horrible dad. I mean, that would be abusive. So here's the question. Why do we see God that way? Why do we imagine him to be so indifferent and even unloving that he demands that we do what he wants and yet doesn't tell us what he wants and then makes us suffer for not doing what he wants? So that's why we start here. We have to recognize that our Heavenly Father, he is good and loving and wants us to make decisions that honor him. So first of all, we know that God wants us to live for him. That's all over Scripture. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So our whole lives are worship to God. Romans 4:14-8, if we live, we live to the Lord. Beyond this, just think of all of his commands. Think of his call to be holy. He wants us to live for him. Now, amazingly, this call to live for him is in the context of his love. And again, you don't need to take this huge deep dive into Scripture to know that God loves his people. 1 John 4:16, God is love. In fact, if we ever question it, we simply have to look to the cross, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So consider that. His love was so great, so profound, he sacrificed his own son for us. Together, what this means is that he wants us to live for him because he loves us. He wants us to know the joy of being in relationship with our Creator, meaning God will give us everything we need to do that. Romans 8:32 says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So do you get that? He loves us so much he gave us his son, which should tell us that if he gave us him, then we can trust that he will give us all things, meaning everything we need to live faithful lives he'll give to us, including what we need to make to make decisions that honor him. So in considering God, we must recognize that he is our loving heavenly father. He's not this grumpy dad who's hard to please. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, listen to those words, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We could go on and on, but the bigger idea is that God loves us. He wants us to live in a way that honors him. Now, if this is true of God, which it is, then it naturally leads to the idea that he will give us what we need to make God-honoring decisions. He's not hiding things from us. That leads to our second point. We need to recognize the sufficiency and clarity of Scripture in making honoring decisions. Okay, so follow the kind of line of reasoning. If God wants us to make honoring decisions, then he will offer clarity on making those decisions. So he's not saying, hey, live for me, but I won't tell you how to live for me. Our God is a relational, revealing God. He wants to be known, and he wants us to be in relationship with him. And this is where the word of God comes into play. Scripture is God's revelation of himself, humanity and the world that we live in. And it's sufficient to tell us how to live for God, how to make decisions that honor him. Now, as a quick aside, I'm not saying God can't or even doesn't lead us supernaturally in some senses. My argument, however, is irrespective of that, is God's word is sufficient. Regardless if God never speaks to us audibly, he speaks to us clearly in Scripture, which prepares us for all of life. That's why Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work." Did you get that? The word is sufficient to equip us for every good work, not just the works we can figure out. Meaning we don't have to figure out some hidden will of God to do good works. The word is the will of God. It tells us what he desires of us, so it's sufficient to tell us how to live life. So again, we can't have in our mind that the misguided belief that God wants us to live for him but won't tell us how to live for him. It's an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, as we evaluate certain methods of discerning God's will, then we need to be wary of methods that amount to extra-biblical revelation. And by that, I mean, we need to be careful of seeking the will of God through means in which God reveals himself specifically to us outside of Scripture. Now, God reveals himself to us through creation, through circumstances, but I mean the idea of giving specific instruction through extra-biblical means. So with the finishing of Scripture, as they say, the close of canon, we need to be cautious of anything that would be considered new revelation, meaning how God communicated with the people in biblical times is going to look different than he does with us. Again, now that we have this completed Scripture, this is why we don't cast lots. We don't look for pillars of fire. We don't necessarily need audible voices or prophetic revelations or dreams. Now, again, God can do what he wants. We have a member of our church whose mom was not interested in Christianity. And then she had a dream where Jesus was calling her. She came to church the next Sunday and got saved soon after that. That's God. Right? God can do what he wants. So if God wanted to have a pillar of fire to lead Lighthouse to a newer and bigger church building, he could, and that would be awesome. But he doesn't need to, and that's what's really important. Because if he needed to lead us through supernatural revelation, then the word actually is not sufficient to guide us. It would not be sufficient to equip us for every good work, just some works that don't require actually knowing his will. Now, I'm going to put the idea of leadings and feelings or premonitions in a slightly different category that I'll discuss next week. I think God does use these things. But for this point, what this all means is that we need to be wary of any method of discerning God's will that requires supernatural, specific revelation. And practically, what one thing this means is that any method of discerning God's will needs to come from the prescriptive teachings of the Bible, not the descriptive teachings. And this is kind of just good biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is kind of the study of the Bible. Prescriptive is the instruction. Prescriptive teachings are the instructions of the Bible, right? You shall not kill. Descriptive teachings are the narratives of the Bible, right? Jesus healing the masses. And in general, we understand this. Like, right, if someone were to come to church and was blind, would you spit in the dirt and put the mud in their eyes trying to heal them? I mean, Jesus did that. I mean, if so, you most definitely cannot be part of our welcoming ministry, right? And this is not to say we have nothing to learn from descriptive portions of the Bible concerning discerning God's will, but it's more what it teaches us about the very nature of God than on a method of decision-making. And so my point then is we need to be careful of methods of discerning God's will that rely on descriptive portions of narrative. This would be like fleecing God. Remember Gideon? He lays out this dry fleece and says in the morning that the ground is wet, but it stays dry, then God would save Israel through him. But do you realize that it was actually a narrative showing a lack of faith? Right? We shouldn't test God. And we shouldn't be thinking things like, well, if the stock market does this, God wants me to buy. If a company does this, that's the job I should take. Or imagine I'm choosing between two jobs. Should I cast lots? Again, they did that in Scripture, but realize it was a method never commanded by God. And in fact, the last occurrence is right before the Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it seems to mark almost a transition where with the Holy Spirit and eventually with the close of Scripture, we would not need to rely on such methods anymore. So here's where we end up. God loves us. He wants us to live for him. So any method of discerning God's will has to lead us to a clear direction on how to honor God. And I think will necessarily contain a measure of accountability. In other words, if God wants us to live for him, he will hold us accountable to that. meaning that what he asks of us will not be vague. Again, to use my parenting illustration, can you imagine me telling my kids, again, do what I want or you'll be in trouble, but I'm not going to really tell you what I want. How can I hold them accountable to that? So, for example, God's not going to hold you accountable to a feeling, voice, or premonition. So there's things like the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but that's about the conviction of sin. But imagine you're picking between two jobs. When you get to heaven, God isn't going to say, didn't you get the premonition I gave you? I sent you that fuzzy feeling that you were supposed to understand was my will for a very significant moment in your life. Now again, I believe that God leads us. I mean, he's sovereign over all of life. He has to. So you may feel led to share your faith or to make a certain decision. My argument is that you're not accountable to that. Now, I think you can still make the wrong decision in those moments. And so next week we'll discuss how do we process feelings, emotions, various leadings. But for now, just realize what I'm saying. The word is sufficient to tell us how to live for God, and we're accountable to it. Another example would be like open door theology. Like people like look at open doors. They mean that that's what God wants me to do. There's an open door. Now, closed doors are a little bit more clear. I would love to play in the NBA, but because of my age, height, slowness, general lack of coordination, that door is closed, right? So that's a closed door. But in the end, open doors are too vague. I think for one, there's always multiple open doors. Which do we take? Now, again, this doesn't mean we get to do what we want. We should consider open doors, as we'll discuss next week. But we also have to realize open doors can lead us in the wrong direction. So ultimately, we must not believe that open doors is the same as thus saith the Lord. Again, my point of this is God wants us to live for him, and his word is sufficient to guide us in that, and for him to hold us accountable to the decisions we make. Again, we want to move away from believing that our ability to honor God is based on vague ideas of what that really looks like. God is a loving Father who wants us to live for him. Now, in that we're trying to make God-honoring decisions, that means that our focus is actually on living out his moral will for our lives, not searching for some unknown will for our lives. And it leads to our third idea. We must recognize God's moral will and pursue it, and God's sovereign will and find comfort in it. There is no third will of God. So I think one challenge to discerning God's will is that we're trying to figure out the future. Like we want to know what will happen. Like if I make this decision, what will happen next? And it's obviously impossible. We're not meant to know the future. If it were possible, I think most of us would be doing better in our NC2A brackets. I mean, like, did any of you have St. Peter's in the Sweet 16? Probably not. But the Bible tells us that certain things we are not meant to know. So again, we must recognize God's moral will and pursue it, and God's sovereign will and find comfort in it. There is no third will of God. And so let me explain. The Bible tells us there's two wills of God, his sovereign will and his moral will. And yet often we're not concerned enough about either of these. Instead, we pursue a third will of God that is really foreign to Scripture. Let's look at each of these in turn to bring some clarity. First is God's sovereign will. We'll call that which is also called a secret or decorative will. And this is God's secret preordained purpose that determines everything that happens in the universe. In other words, this is his hidden established plan for our life. And that is why God's sovereignty is described as the exercise of his will and power over all creation, right? Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And really, all of life falls under the sovereignty of God. In other words, nothing is outside his plan. Every decision that is made, every event that happens is part of what God ordains. Needless to say, we can't change it or move it. Again, it's God's plan for all of time. And importantly, we're actually not called to figure it out. We're simply meant to find comfort in the fact that God is in control of life. Again, as we make decisions, we trust in his sovereignty. And we find encouragement that he has a good and loving plan for us, which we don't have to know or even understand. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Okay, so we will only know God's sovereign plan when it's actually revealed to us, when it happens. Second, there is God's moral will. This is his revealed or prescriptive will. And this is God's truth and commands as revealed in the Bible. They show us how to worship, to believe, to live rightly. Psalm 40, verse 8, it says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And so notice David is equating God's will with his law. What does God want of us? It's his law. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we need to know his will, but why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So his moral will is what he expects of us. You should not murder, don't lie, serve others, share the gospel, forgive one another. Jesus sums this up under two ideas, love God and love others. So again, this seems fairly simple. Hopefully you're not thinking, I need to discern God's will as to whether to rob a bank. Because the answer is actually in Scripture. It says, you shall not steal. Now here's what you need to understand. Every decision at some level is a moral decision. Why? Because we're supposed to honor God in every choice that we make. I mean, if everything I do is to honor God, then everything I do ends up having a measure of morality to it. Now, as I keep saying, we'll expand upon this next week, because some of you are already thinking like, well, does the color of my shirt, is that a moral decision? Technically, yes. But we'll see that why next week. But if, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, not only are we supposed to eat and drink to the glory of God, so even the basic of things to the glory of God, we're supposed to do everything for his glory, then this means that all of life is about living out his moral will. All of life is about living for God and not for ourselves. So to take that in, all of life is about honoring God through obeying his revealed will or moral will. So where does this leave us? There is no third will of God. And by that I mean, there isn't like this great plan for your life that if you follow it, then you'll get the most blessings, the most circumstantial blessings. So do you remember like those choose your own adventure books? I think someone told me they still have them. There were those books that you would read, and then you come to the end of the chapter and you have to make a decision. If you go to the jungle, turn to page 22. If you go into the desert, turn to page 50. And if you made the right choice, you know, you would live or you would find treasure. If you made the wrong choice, you would usually die. Can you remember those? For me, of course, I would always keep my finger in the book. And if it said, you died, I would like, no, I didn't. And I would turn back and I would make the other choice. I think a lot of people see life like this. It is a grand choose your own adventure where good decisions will lead to a good life. Bad decisions lead to a bad life. And so people believe in what I will call the ideal individual will of God, which is God's detailed, ideal, individual plan for a person's life, which offers the greatest blessing and must be discovered. In other words, like God has this great plan for me. And I just got to figure it out so I get the most blessings. And on the other side of this decision, if I mess this decision up, then I will have to settle for something less than God's best. We could call it like a plan A, plan B theology. I make the right decision. I'm on God's plan A for my life. If I make a bad decision, I drop down to his plan B. And of course, no one wants God's plan B. We want his best for our lives. So for example, who should I marry? I make the right choice, that's marital bliss. I make the wrong decision, I invite troubles and trials into my life. Like my guess is there's probably men and women in this room who are afraid to ask someone out or go on a date or get married because they don't want to make a bad decision and have a horrible life. I mean, if I knew for sure and I could tell you, hey, if you marry this person, your life will be amazing. You would do it, right? Or what about what job to take? If I make the right choices, great job, great coworkers, great general happiness, I make the wrong decision, I'll have a job I hate. I'll be relegated to a life of misery. And obviously I'm simplifying things, but generally I think most of us believe a version of this. I mean, think about a decision you're trying to make. My guess is one of your big concerns is that you'll make a decision that will lead to suffering or unhappiness in some form. But is this true? Does God have this ideal individual will for each of us that we have to discover or life will be one of suffering? And no, because for various reasons. One, it's not talked about in the Bible that way, so we just don't see it that way. Rather than discover God's will and so make decisions to avoid suffering, so often, whether it was John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, even Jesus himself, the saints of the Bible actually made decisions that led to suffering. Second, it has its foundation in secular thinking. It makes sense that people who don't believe in God would believe that their decisions are really determining their whole lives, including their happiness. After all, they don't have a God in control of all things. They believe their decisions are ultimate. But this is just, for Christians, when we hold to this, it's just a view of Christianized determinism. Third, it's not logical. I often use this example when I talk about dating, but I think it illustrates a point. One question I've been asked many times is, how do I know if someone is the one? You know, quote, the one. But understand it's based on that faulty premise. It's assuming that God has someone picked out for you. He's not going to tell you. So if you make the right decision, marital bliss, wrong decision, your life will be miserable. But it doesn't make sense in this. Suppose I miss it. I miss the one and I marry the wrong person. Okay, so now I'm married to the wrong person. She's married to the wrong person. The people we were supposed to be married to are now married to the wrong people, right? And the people they were married to are now married to the wrong people. And within a generation, I have ruined the world's chance at true love. I mean, seriously, no one can be married to the right person after about 10 years. Logically, it's tenuous. Fourth, it speaks against the sovereignty of God. He's not sovereign if I get to do a choose your own adventure. Right? And again, it's based on the faulty premise that we discussed here earlier, good decisions, good results. And what it really ends up being is that we say God is sovereign, but in reality, we believe our decisions to be sovereign. Good decisions, good life. But again, only God is sovereign. And so you have to believe that he will determine the outcome of those decisions. So here's the point in all this. There is no ideal individual will of God for our lives that we need to discover. Rather, we must recognize God's moral will and pursue it, recognize his sovereign will and find comfort in it, and we can rest in that. So do you see the line of thinking? God loves us, wants us to live for him. Because of that, he provides the word to tell us how to do that, meaning again that while we take comfort in the sovereign will of God, because he's in control of all things, we focus on the revealed will of God in Scripture. What is it telling me as to how to live life? That's how we live in a way that honors God. With all this in mind, let's quickly look at James 4, because I think it illustrates the point well. In James 4, verse 13, it says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." So what is the idea? What is that? That's the idea of, if I make good decisions, then good things will happen. Look at verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes." He's saying, you don't know. You could make the best decision and literally die tomorrow. Our lives are in the hands of God. How should we live? Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So we ought to say, "If the Lord wills." In other words, he doesn't say, okay, this is the problem. You didn't figure out what God really wanted you to do. You got to discover his will. No, he says he didn't say you have to figure out the hidden will of God to make sure that you don't die or that you make profit. He says you can't know it. And so we move forward humbly saying, if the Lord wills. And this doesn't mean we can't make a wrong decision. We most definitely can't make wrong decisions. But it's wrong biblically and morally, not because we didn't figure something out. As we'll look at next week, God does discipline for disobedience. But we don't see him punishing or even disciplining people because they don't figure out his will. It's always for violating his moral will. Earlier, we looked at Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That was his sovereign will. But he doesn't end there. He then moves on to the other will, his moral will, his will for us. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." Okay, so what is revealed to us is his law, and that's what we're actually held accountable to. He said there's the sovereign things, those belong to God. The things that you're accountable to are those things that have been revealed to you, the law. So think about what the passage is saying. We are not meant to know God's sovereign plan. But what we do know, what's been revealed to us in Scripture, that's how we're supposed to live life. So think about it. The true ideal will of God is his moral will. That's how he desires us to act. That's how he wants us to live. Again, his ideal will for us is his moral will. That's what he desires for us. And as we'll see next week, that's actually the path to greatest blessing, is doing what he wants us to do. Getting back to James 4, he says in verse 17, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Okay, so it's interesting. When it comes to discerning God's will, what does he say? He doesn't say, the problem was you didn't figure out you shouldn't go to that city. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. He's saying what we're held accountable to is for failing to do what we know God wants us to do, not for failing to figure out his unrevealed will. So think about that. Even as you're trying to make some decision right now, your great concern should not be figuring out some unrevealed secret will, but really failing to do what you know he asks of you. Why is this all important? You're not meant to try to figure out God's sovereign plan for your life. In other words, if you're trying to make a decision under the assumption that God has some great plan for you and your life isn't get messed up if you don't figure out that plan, I don't think that's a biblical understanding of it. God loves us too much to make life like a scary choose-your-own-adventure. And hopefully this is encouraging because we know that God isn't waiting to punish us for not figuring out what his secret plans are. He wants us to live for him. This doesn't make decision-making easy, right? It takes effort to study the word and consider our circumstances and think through our stewardship and know our own heart. But with that, we can make decisions that honor God. And that leads to our last point. We must recognize the purpose of discerning God's will isn't to avoid suffering, but to honor our Savior and deepen our relationship with him. So let's just begin to look at this. We'll continue next week. But understand, our goal in decisions is to worship our Savior. Again, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so our lives are meant to bring him honor. Every decision is meant to bring him honor. Now, though that sounds good, very Christian, often when we think of a good or bad decision, we think of what leads to the most happiness or success or contentment or security or any number of things along that line. Meaning that our goal is often to avoid suffering and pursue some version of happiness. And it means I judge a decision based on the outcomes. Does that make sense? We typically judge decisions based on outcomes. So for instance, if I'm choosing whether or not to buy a house, and I buy it, and then I run into all sorts of troubles. There's leaks, there's cracks in the foundation, the market crashes, it's not worth what I paid for it, I have difficult neighbors, what am I thinking? I made a bad decision because it led to bad circumstances. I might even be thinking I didn't discern God's will correctly. And as we'll see next week, it's good to consider our desires. We want to be good stewards. We want to see long-term results from our work. When I make financial investments, I'm hoping for a good return. When I serve in ministry, I'm hoping for fruit. When I'm working at a job, I'm hoping for remuneration of some sort. And we actually should evaluate based on results. So if a ministry was bearing little fruit, it would be wise to try to discern, should we continue on that same path? The bigger idea, however, is that my happiness actually can't be the primary motivation for my decisions. And at times, and this is really important, I have to make decisions that sacrifice my happiness. So for instance, if you're going to love your family well, there has to be sacrifice. As you've heard me say, the fair marriage is often the unloving marriage. What you really want is two people seeking to live sacrificially. If I share the gospel, there's often sacrifice. If I forgive, give sacrificially, serve in the church, there is a cost. The world's notion of do whatever makes you happy is antithetical to Scripture. So what we really need to embrace, which I think takes a lot of the pressure out of decision-making and should offer a sense of peace and even excitement as we try to discern God's will, is to know that difficult circumstances, even ones that come from our decisions, are God's grace to us. Any other view of decision-making seems to assume that God wants the path of least resistance, that he blesses good decision-making with good circumstances. But understand, that's just a sanitized version of the prosperity gospel, believing that God's desire for us is health and wealth, or at the very least, happiness and good circumstances. But as we know, and we've talked about this often, suffering isn't simply part of life because we live in a fallen world, but rather as God uses suffering as part of his plan. It's for our good. Ultimately, it's for his glory. I mean, the cross might be the most obvious example. Jesus was absolutely perfect in his decision-making, and yet it resulted in crucifixion and suffering and the very eternal wrath of God. The perfect decision-maker met with the greatest suffering ever known. And Scripture seems to confirm, Scripture after Scripture confirms the idea that suffering is part of the Christian life. John 15, John 17, Jesus tells us, hey, the world's going to hate you. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, we will share in the sufferings of Christ. Then in 1 Peter 4, Peter tells us to rejoice in getting to share the sufferings of Christ. Suffering isn't just promised. And suffering isn't just promised, but in God's beautiful and loving plan, there's a purpose to it. I mentioned this last week, but God uses suffering to build our faith and battle our sin, to give us a witness, to change the direction of our lives, to reveal his love and faithfulness, to dent our idols, to give us unique opportunities to love and serve others. meaning that the outcome of wise, God-honoring decisions might actually be suffering. Because that's part of his loving plan. Do you get that? Our good decisions might lead to pain. Now, this offers, I think, one of the most important tests for any proposed method of discerning God's will. It asks the question, can a decision be judged good or bad? Because if suffering can come from right and good decisions and wrong decisions, then how do we know if a decision is good or bad? If you think about things like hearing voices, fleecing God, open doors, none of them can actually be judged as a good or bad decision. Because you could do something and it could lead to tragedy. And yet it could still be the right decision. I could get married and my spouse passes away. I could plan to go on missions and all of a sudden the country's borders close down. I could plan a vacation and get swindled by a travel agent. And these might just be God's grace in suffering. Think of the Christians. They shared their testimony a few weeks ago. They made this incredibly God-honoring and loving decision to adopt a child with special needs. And what did it lead to? It led to a hard life. It was difficult, and yet it was a beautiful decision, the right decision, but it led to suffering. And I think this is where most methods fall short. We just don't know if a decision is right or wrong. I mean, think about the typical way you try to discern God's will. Can you judge, was that the right decision? The only way we can truly know if a decision was a good or bad one is whether or not it honored God. And then whatever comes from that, come what may, that's part of God's plan. Hopefully that makes sense. We'll come back to this. But this does, I think, offer peace and freedom by addressing one of the major concerns that we have with decision making. And that's what I pointed out. If I make a wrong decision, it will lead to bad circumstances. I mean, obviously, if we knew a decision would lead to roses and rainbows, we would do it. I shared some of this when I spoke at Iron Sharpens Iron, our men's summer study. I said if it led to ribeye and ripped abs, you know, because that seems better. But my guess is for some of you, and I feel the same way, I think our big motivation for making a good decision is we want good circumstances. You want to change jobs or change homes or change careers or change churches or change spouses to find some measure of happiness. You want to make the right financial investment or buy the right house or whatever to get a good return. You want to pursue a friendship for love. But in God's sovereign plan, he allows suffering. And the purpose isn't that we have to mindlessly pursue suffering, but that suffering is part of the Christian life, and at times we have to pursue suffering for the love of Christ and the love of others. Back to our point, what this means is that the purpose of our decision isn't to avoid suffering, but to worship our Savior. Again, the purpose of our decisions isn't to avoid sufferings, but to worship our Savior. So we'll look at next week is what we need. That what we need to be concerned with is not that our decisions might lead to disaster, but that they might lead to dishonor. And there is a point isn't that what you choose doesn't matter because God's going to do what he's going to do. Rather, he very much cares what we do. And so we need to fear making a decision that brings him dishonor, and actually that could even invite his discipline. In other words, if I choose where to live or how much to give or how to interact with a difficult person based on selfishness, fear, bitterness, whatever, I'm inviting the discipline of God. And I should be concerned about that. Again, something we'll come back with. And along with that, we'll try to consider other issues like what decisions actually do honor God. We'll think through how things like our stewardship play into our decision that honor God. We'll look at things like feelings, leadings, and desires and how those are important. We'll consider Christian freedoms. But for now, if you just walk away with one thing, it's this: God loves us. He wants us to make wise decisions that honor him. And so with that in mind, let me close by offering a bit of encouragement. And specifically, I want you to see how this approach to discerning God's will really is a blessing. How if we embrace God's love and believe that he wants us to know how to live for him, then decision-making doesn't have to be scary or frightening. It doesn't have to be a burden or a chore. It can be this grace that actually draws us nearer to Christ. Why? First, we get to rest in the fact that God has given us everything we need to discern his will. Again, life is not a scary choose-your-own-adventure written by some vague, grumpy author. The nature of our loving Heavenly Father is to reveal himself to us. He wants us to live for him, and he'll make everything available for us to do that. It doesn't matter how big or complicated your decision is. It doesn't matter that the results that could possibly happen if you make a specific decision. God loves you and wants you to honor him. He will make that available to you. Second, there is both greater freedom and greater peace when we know that God has a good plan for us, even if that plan includes suffering. Like, I'm guessing some of you are so worried about a decision right now because of what could happen from it. Right? You're almost paralyzed. But I hope you trust that God has a good and loving plan for you, because when you do, your heart gets to rest. Here it is. Some people think discerning God's will is a matter of having enough faith that you will hear from God or at least know what he wants. And it is faith, but not a faith that hears God's plan as much as a faith that trusts God's plan. Trust that he is loving and kind and good, even if with a difficult path. Trust that suffering is kindness. Trust that he will always be with us. No matter what you do or what you choose, he will always be there with you. Trust that his promises hold true, no matter our decisions. And trust that one day he's going to make everything right. And so, again, discerning God's will is an exercise in faith. Not faith to hear God's plan, but faith to trust God's plan. And lastly, and this is important, God uses the process of decision-making to draw us closer to him. Think about that. God could reveal to us what we should do circumstantially in quicker and clearer ways. He could write it in the sky. He could speak to us. He could send an email, right? I'm assuming the God of the universe could use email, right? Yahweh@gmail.com. But we need to believe the process is important. And that's why in the fourth point I said we must recognize the purpose of our discerning God's will isn't to avoid suffering, but to honor our Savior and deepen our relationship with him. I mean, next week as we look at the process, we'll think through like searching scripture and understanding our hearts and considering our stewardship and thinking about how to love well. And the hope is that not only through the process we'll come to wise decisions, but in the process we'll grow closer to the Lord. So that effort, the effort of praying and studying and confessing and learning and seeking and repenting is a blessing to us. And what this means is that for each moment that something is not revealed, that is God's kindness. Using the process, really the journey, to draw you to himself in faith and love. I mean, why doesn't God tell you who and when to marry, or even if you will be married, when you turn 18 or become an adult or something like that? Then you could avoid all the broken relationships and worry and thinking through dating websites and rejection, not to mention avoiding a bad marriage or divorce. I mean, it's a big, big decision. Why doesn't God just tell you? Because the process is so important to who we become. And for some of you, even simply the waiting, that is God's grace to you. So why doesn't he send you an email about where to work or where to live or how much to give or whether you should pursue a friendship or pull back from that friendship, if you should foster a child, if you should go into full-time ministry? Again, these are big decisions. But every minute that those things are not known to you, you get to grow closer to Christ. You have to live by faith. You have to search scripture and search your own heart. You get to pray in true, humble dependence because you just don't know right away. You get to invite others to speak into your life. Maybe most simply, you get to pursue Christ. And the hope being, when you finally discern God's will, you won't simply have come to a conclusion. You have come to Christ. You won't simply know better what to do. You will know better your Savior. And this is worth every bit of waiting, every struggle with figuring out what God wants us to do. As Paul writes, I consider all things lost in order that I may know Christ. With that in mind, as I close in prayer, I'm going to pray for you what I've prayed for many members in our church, that the journey itself would be grace to you as you grow closer to Christ. And so will you take a moment and pray with me? Lord, I'm sure that everyone in this room has decisions to make, and some are wrestling even right now with very tough decisions. Maybe they would see them as life-altering decisions. But Lord, I pray that you would help them to trust that you are kind and you are gracious, and that your plan laid out for them is good. And in grace, you will reveal what they need to know at just the right time. And until then, Lord, would this process be such a grace as they try to discern your will for them? Would you be good to them? Help them to know better their heart. Help them to know better your word, but ultimately help them to know better their Savior. And so I pray, Lord, when all is said and done, that they wouldn't just come to a decision, but they would come to you in faith. And that it would be such a blessing that they would even be able to say that the journey was important, that it was worth every bit of agony along the way, that they could say that the season of waiting and searching was your grace to them. Lord, be glorified in our decisions. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.